Welcome to everyone this morning, and we are happy to see you, each and every one of you. Dolores and Karen are not with us today. They are attending a craft retreat that they enjoy going together every year this time, so we miss them. But we are delighted to be together, and it seems that everyone has been able to make the transition from the Pacific Standard Time now, and so we will be expecting to have shorter days, or the sun going down an hour earlier. But it's great to be here, and we've had some heavy rains this week, but nice day today outside. Speaking on behalf of the Crones and Bailey families, I can tell you that we have some good news, that a precious little granddaughter was born yesterday morning, early in the morning, and doing very well. And we do not have a name yet, at least that I am aware of, so we wanting to get that name right this time, and this one granddaughter is going to have the right name, so it may take a while, but we'll get that. Anyway, those brothers were so excited to be holding her, and got a beautiful picture of that new family, that new enlarged family. So I wanted to share that with you this morning. There's a lot of joy there, and a beautiful, beautiful new little baby girl. So congratulations to Jeremy and Julie and all the boys on their new baby sister in the family. I'd like to invite you to read with me in Isaiah chapter 53. At this time, and this great passage here in the book of Isaiah that is perhaps the best known reading out of the book of Isaiah, as it describes and speaks about the suffering servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in prophecy of long before this took place. But in the mind of God and in the plan of God, this was prepared and did happen in the fullness of time as God planned and intended for it to. I'm going to begin reading just in the latter part of this, and we will be looking at the entire chapter and this prophecy as it is found in Isaiah. But beginning with verse 10 of Isaiah 53, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." And I want to emphasize this word satisfied that is found here in this reading, because this word is meaning that the debt was satisfied. The debt of sin, the judgment of sin that was due, was satisfied when this sacrifice of suffering was fulfilled and was rendered unto God, and God was pleased with this offering. It satisfied the requirement of God's justice and His holiness. And therefore, the good news for us is that our sins, we can have confidence and assurance, are able to be forgiven on the basis of this wonderful gift of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. This was by the plan of God from before the beginning of time. And the Bible said that the precious blood of Christ that was given in this was foreordained or foreknown before the foundation of the world. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was not an accident at all. It was not just a tragic event, but it was in the plan of God for the good of mankind, for the ultimate salvation that we can receive through Jesus Christ. As we look in the book of Isaiah, we find that there is a wonderful section of Isaiah that is in the second part, the second half, really, of the book. And these are known as the suffering servant or the servant prophecies of Isaiah. And in order to appreciate those, we should understand that the book of Isaiah is divided into two parts, and that they are like the books of the Bible, that in the first part there are 39, chapters 1 through 39, and those correspond to the Old Testament books. Chapter 40 through 66, there are 27 chapters in the second part of Isaiah, and those correspond to some extent with the books of the New Testament, and the message of the Old and New Testament is consistent with, because in the first part of Isaiah, we have largely a section of judgment coming on the nation of Israel for their unfaithfulness. But in the second part of Isaiah, the message that Isaiah was bringing was the comfort to the people of God. And in terms of they had been foretold a captivity was coming. And those captivities happened first to the northern tribes in the Assyrian captivity, and then the tribe of Judah in the Babylonian captivity. And both of those did happen, as was warned and was promised by the prophets. But Isaiah was foreseeing in the future beyond that the comfort to the people of God. So in Isaiah 40 through 66, there are four sections where he speaks of the servant and the servant of the Lord. Now, that expression of the servant of the Lord is not unique to Isaiah, because there are many other great men of God, servants of God before and after this, that were called the servant of God. Moses was the servant of God. Abraham was the servant of God. And David was the servant of God. But in these passages here, Isaiah speaks of the coming Savior in terms of this, he is the servant, my servant. And as each one of these passages is given, beginning with chapter 42, and then 49, and then 50, and then culminating in the greatest of all of these, here in chapter 52 and 53, we definitely see that in each one of these, the fulfillment of this is found in Jesus Christ. And it becomes obvious as we read the Gospels and we read in the book of Acts that these very promises and principles we can see fulfilled, and quotations to that effect stating. Each one of these is good to look at and see how Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord. But the greatest of these is the one we're looking at this morning. And this is the one that focuses especially that he is going to be suffering, and through this suffering, he is going to bring this satisfaction that is necessary in order for our salvation to be made possible. In these statements of Isaiah, Isaiah actually points to two different messiahs, two different anointed ones that God makes reference. And the first one was Cyrus, my anointed. Now Cyrus, King Cyrus, was the king of Persia who arose in around the year 550 BC. And it was King Cyrus who issued the decree to release the Israelites to come back to their home from Persia and from Babylon. And this was a remarkable thing that took place, that God had said in prophesying over 100 years into the future that this would happen, and he named Cyrus at the time here in Isaiah chapter 44. But he was a physical deliverer. He would deliver them from the physical captivity of Babylon. And yet God chose this ruler who was a heathen ruler. He was not a Jew. He was a Persian king. But God used him to release the people of Israel back to their home. But the second one is my servant, who these prophecies refer to, and those are referring to Jesus Christ. And that is in reference to the spiritual deliverance of God's people, including us today, all people who look to Jesus Christ. These prophecies were directly referring to the coming of Jesus Christ. So we want to just read these passages today so that we can appreciate them and see the application that they have in our lives today. And it actually begins in Isaiah chapter 52. The chapter divisions we know are put here by men later, and they don't always come just always at the right place, seems to be. Maybe it would have made more sense to put the chapter starting back here at verse 13. But nevertheless, the prophecy of the servant, the suffering servant, does begin here with verse 13. And he talks about the exaltation of the servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Isaiah here begins with the end of the story, really, not the beginning. The final destiny, the final outcome of what the servant would accomplish, he brings that from the start here, and then returns to it again at the end. So we're invited to behold and to look at what is about to be said here, that the servant is going to be exalted, this servant that is going to suffer and be humbled and humiliated is going to be exalted in an amazing way. He's going to be glorified, in other words. And he's going to be lifted up high and greatly exalted. And we know that this is what happened with Jesus Christ. After he came and he suffered and he died. He was raised from the dead. And then he was exalted to heaven. And it's as he is now exalted in heaven that the Bible refers here his exaltation, his glorification. So, my servant will deal prudently. He was going to deal wisely with what he would accomplish in his life. But in his appearance would not be something to attract or indicate what this final outcome would be. So many would be astonished at him. And so that his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So men really were inclined to look away from Jesus. His appearance did not attract people to him as beautiful. Some might have interpreted this to mean to refer to when Jesus was beaten, when he was nailed to the cross. His body was so badly marred that people would have looked away from him in shame and in shock. But it also may be referring here to the fact that Jesus Christ, just in his earthly coming, did not come in a way that drew attention to himself. He came in a humble way. He humbled himself. And that principle that the Bible speaks about, such as we find in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11, the Bible talks about how Jesus humbled himself to come down from heaven, but that as he gave his life as a sacrifice and humbled himself even to death, then God highly exalted him. And in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about how after Jesus in his resurrection, God highly exalted him above all things, both visible and invisible, even above the spiritual being realm. Jesus Christ is exalted to the very ultimate of all things in the universe, at the right hand of God. This is what Isaiah is referring to. And he said he would sprinkle many nations, so that kings would shut their mouths at him, for what had been not told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Now the events that happened with Jesus, even though they were shocking and in his suffering and his being crucified as he was, it nevertheless was effective in drawing the attention to him of kings and rulers. Even though many of the people of Israel turned away, the worldwide attention has been drawn to Jesus Christ. And people would shut their mouths at him, but then they would see the greatness of Jesus Christ through the events that would take place. So it begins with the exaltation of Christ. Then as we come to chapter 53, he begins to talk about the suffering of the servant. He said, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." This paragraph then explains in more detail the reaction of people to Jesus. And the reaction being that he is so badly disfigured, and there is no beauty or comeliness in him. But it is pointing out here that Jesus Christ would come out of a dry plant. He would come out of a root, out of dry ground. This seems to refer to the nation of Israel, that at the time when Jesus was born, the nation of Israel was really spiritually dead, and that they had become so far removed from what God intended them to be. And yet it was out of this dry root and this dry ground that Jesus Christ was born and transformed the world. So he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. There's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11 that refers to him as the branch that came out of the stock of Jesse, and was similar in that he came out of this place that it seemed like no ruler would come from this place. To come from Nazareth, to come from Judea, the world was expecting that the promises built him up that he would be a king, he would be a ruler. And yet, these are showing that he's not going to come as earthly rulers would come. Jesus would be a fresh sprout from the felled tree of Judaism. The stump was dead at the time. And Jesus then burst on the scene as a shoot coming up out of a dead tree. The parched ground, referring to the land of Israel, the city of Nazareth, that was so unexpectedly to be the birthplace or the home of the Messiah. He came out of a place that no one would associate that this would be where he would come from. In fact, when one of the disciples that Jesus was approached about Jesus, the Messiah, come see the Messiah, he made the statement, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And in John chapter 7, there is a passage where Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they were in the Sanhedrin council, and when the rulers there were all conspiring to condemn Jesus, they both began to speak up somewhat in defense of him, and they made the statement there, some of the rulers here in the land, they said, "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." He said, there's never been a prophet that came out of Galilee. It cannot be. He cannot be the ruler. Well, they overlooked one that was Jonah. Jonah came out of Galilee. So they forgot about that. But nevertheless, the point that they were making, that he's coming out of a place that is so unlikely that anyone would ever come from there. You know, I grew up in a little town in when I was in high school, Fireball, California, and no one has ever heard of Fireball, California, you know. But now, one of the greatest NFL quarterbacks, Josh Allen of the Buffalo Bills, he's from Fireball. He played in Fireball High School when he and his brother were stars. And so you go to Fireball now and it says home of Josh Allen. But nevertheless, Jesus came from a place like that that no one... So it became a saying that it cannot be the Messiah because he came out of Galilee. And his beauty, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So Jesus Christ was not an impressive earthly person. And that was the point, that it wasn't his appearance that was important. It was who he was and what he accomplished and the power that he demonstrated, that he was deity who had come down to be our Savior. Then we go into verse 4 through 6 and we see the significance of his suffering. Surely, said he, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Isaiah spoke here some of the previous passages in the book of Isaiah about the nation of Israel, its spiritual condition. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6, Isaiah had started the book by describing how sinful the nation of Israel was. In verses 5 and 6, he said, from the sole of the foot, he said, the whole head is sick, the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. That's referring to the nation of Israel. And here we see that this Messiah, he has borne our griefs. He has taken those bruises upon himself on behalf of the nation. And it is by his stripes that we are healed. So this suffering that the servant of the Lord would undergo, he was doing that on behalf for his nation, for his people, for God's people, that they could be healed, that their sins and iniquities could be removed and taken away. That is why it was so significant what he was doing, and it is on our behalf. So whenever we think of Jesus' suffering and his death, we need to understand he did that for us. He took our place. It was us who deserved to be on that cross. But he was willing to be there in our place. In the next part here, he talks about the patience of the servant. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. We know that Jesus, when he underwent this suffering, it's remarkable that he stayed so patient. He did not protest. He did not speak up in self-defense. He did not speak up saying, I'm not guilty. I haven't done any wrong. Why is this being done to me? I am an innocent person. Instead, he accepted this suffering quietly and silently. And that is the point that Isaiah is bringing out here. And comparing him to a lamb led to the slaughter. And apparently lambs are led to the slaughter the same way, that they go silently. And it is how Jesus, in his manner, when he was brought on trial, he did not speak up in his self-defense. When he was before Pontius Pilate, he did not speak up in his self-defense. So he opened not his mouth, and yet he was innocent. He had done no violence, no wrong, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was willing to go to the cross. And he understood this, that he was going to be accepting this. The night that he was at the Last Supper there with his disciples, he talked about Judas. He said, it is time for you to go. And then after that meal, he led them out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, knowing that Judas would come there. Judas would know where they were normally staying. And when Judas came with the soldiers, Jesus stepped first and took the first step and said, "Who are you looking for? Is it me? I'm here." And so he surrendered to them peacefully. And when Peter tried to draw his sword, Jesus said, "Peter, no, put your sword away. That is not how this is going to be done." So Jesus surrendered. He accepted that willingly on our behalf to go and become our Savior. But here then we come to this final part in verses 10 through 12. And we looked at this in the beginning. "But it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." This was God's plan, in other words, that he would allow his son to suffer this horrible suffering on our behalf. And in doing this, it pleased the Lord because this was the necessary sacrifice that had to be made. This was the only way that our sins could be forgiven. And so when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There was something that Jesus could see in his death, that his offspring, and who would be that offspring? It is all those who believe in him. All those who are able to accept the benefit of his sacrifice and have their sins forgiven and be redeemed and be able to experience eternal life with the Lord. So the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he said he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. This is the word that sometimes is translated the travail. And it is like the labor of a woman in childbirth that is... Does it get any worse than that? No, I don't think so. But nevertheless, God looking upon the suffering of his own son, it says, he will be satisfied. That is meaning... that debt has now been paid. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." That was one of his final sayings before he died. "It is finished. Lord, receive my spirit. I have fulfilled this plan. I have kept this plan. And now that sacrifice can be effective for mankind." So by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities, and I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, there's one point that I did not bring in, I meant to emphasize that, is that in his death, he would be in the tomb of the rich. So God, in spite of the fact that his son was humiliated and shamefully treated. And we need to understand that a crucifixion in those days was just as horrible as it would be someone going in the gas chamber today. It is a means of execution. And so for a person to die as a public execution is such a shameful thing that people turn away in shock from that. They will not look at that person. This is what happened with Jesus. And yet in his death, he was in the grave of a wealthy person. That was Joseph of Arimathea, who came forward and volunteered his grave, his tomb, to be used by Jesus. So it's almost as if God said, there, I have the last word in this thing. My son is going to have a tomb of the rich. He's not going to be buried out here in the potter's grave. He's going to be buried with the rich. And that is what happened and what took place. It's a wonderful story. It is an amazing prophecy of Jesus Christ that is given here 700 years before. In the movie, The Bridge on the River Kwai, it tells the story of prisoners, mostly Scottish prisoners, in Burma during the 1940s. The Japanese have forcing them to build a train and a bridge across this river. And as the story unfolded, it's written from the novel by Ernest Gordon. But as the story unfolded, the men began to lose all hope, and they began to be almost barbaric and having no decency to one another, and hatred and the attitudes and the morale among the people. So one morning in this movie and in this book, there was a scene where the Japanese commander said, there is a shovel that has been stolen. And they counted the shovels every morning. And he said, one of the shovels is missing. And if that person who has stolen the shovel does not come forward immediately in the next 5 minutes or whatever, he said, we're going to begin executing the prisoners one by one. And the men were standing there quietly. And after 2 or 3 minutes, one of the men stepped forward out of the group, and he said, here it is. He held out the shovel. And the Japanese commander immediately ordered the men to take the shovel and beat this man to death in front of all the others in a horrible scene. But then what happened later on in the day, they began counting the shovels, and they realized the shovel was not stolen. This man had not done that. There was no shortage of the shovels. It was a mistake. And yet they realized what had actually happened. This man stepped forward so that all the others were not executed. He gave his own life for them. And once that happened and they realized that what he had done, their attitudes were transformed. And they began to care for one another. And they began to take care of one another. And it just changed their attitude. In fact, when the Japanese surrender happened, many of these men said, there should be no more killing. Don't kill these Japanese men. There's been enough. So that willingness of that man to die for the others, we see the power in that. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. He came forward and died on our behalf. As we look at the suffering servant, the lessons that we see, God exalts the humble. It's when we humble ourselves that God promises He will lift us up. We see that the appearance is not the key to success in life, in salvation. It's not the outward appearance. And we give so much attention to the outward appearance. We think of the style and the clothing and the hairstyles and all of these things. And yet what we see is Jesus Christ had none of those things. It wasn't important to Him what He looked like. And yet He is the Savior. Jesus suffered our punishment on our behalf. And God is able to bring victory out of defeat. These are lessons that all of us can be encouraged by as we serve Him today, this wonderful Savior that gave His life for us. We're going to stand and sing the invitation this morning. If you're subject to that, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.
I have a song I love to sing, since I have been redeemed of my Redeemer, Savior, King, since I have been.